119 years ago, one of the most devastating disasters that our nation has ever experienced took place in Johnstown, Pennsylvania. On May 31st, 1889, a crushing wall of water that uprooted trees, that carried with it entire bridges and entire homes, came smashing through Johnstown, Pennsylvania. Over 2,200 men and women and children lost their lives. In a matter of 10 minutes, this town was decimated by this wall of water. Now, much has been written about the Johnstown flood. The tragedy captured the attention of the entire world at the time, and it continues to intrigue people today. What I find fascinating about the story is how few people in Johnstown had any idea of how much danger they were in. For years leading up to that awful day, the people of Johnstown were ignorant, oblivious to the perilous circumstances that they were in. And they ignored the voices of those who sought to warn them. Their town was on the Conemaugh River Valley. It was situated on the river at the base of a mountain, and 14 miles up that river, if you traced it, you came to a man-made dam at Two Forks. Two rivers came together, and where they met, they had built this dam. And over time, it had become a resort for the wealthy of Philadelphia and Pittsburgh. But it was massive. 2 miles long, 1 mile across, 60 feet deep near the dam. 20 million tons of water in this mountain lake. 20 million tons of water. And the only thing that was holding it up on that mountain was a shoddily built earthen dam that was slowly beginning to leak and to crumble. So think about that. Johnstown, in a valley, in the direct path, in the shadow of 20 million tons of water. And the valley walls and hills created a channel for all that water to go right to that little town. These people lived directly beneath, in the shadow of destruction. They faced impending doom, and they had no idea. The book of Jeremiah is the story of another group of people who lived in the shadow of destruction. 2,600 years ago, the people of the kingdom of Judah were also unaware of the tragedy that was headed their way. They were God's chosen people, the people that God had rescued out of Egypt, the people that God had revealed himself to and given his laws to, the people that God had protected, but they had turned their back on their loving God. And they had given themselves over to wickedness. They worshiped false gods, and they filled the holy city of Jerusalem with violence and deceit and injustice and immorality. And so God sent Jeremiah. He appointed him as a prophet, a young man in his early 20s, to go and to prophesy his judgment for the sin of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we read about how God gave Jeremiah a vision of a boiling pot being poured out. It was a symbol of the fact that God was going to call foreign nations from the north to sweep down upon the nation of Judah. But they would not listen. They would not turn from their sin and obey. They would not believe that judgment was coming their way. In today's message, we are going to examine the sin of Judah and the judgment of God and consider what the Holy Spirit would teach us from both. We could turn to many different places in the book of Jeremiah to study the theme of sin and judgment. But today we're going to study a portion of Jeremiah chapter 7, where Jeremiah preaches a very powerful, very well-known sermon in the temple. This sermon represents something that we see throughout the book of Jeremiah. God confronting his people with their sin, listing the different ways that they have rebelled against him, promising judgment and punishment for their sin. But what's also powerful about this sermon is that God also speaks to the deceitful ideas that the people had, the wrong notions that they had that were helping them to deny the reality of judgment. This sermon takes place about 608 BC, almost 20 years after God first called Jeremiah into ministry. The reforming good king Josiah had unexpectedly died, and now his wicked son Jehoiakim has stepped into power. And with this wicked king, the people are turning their backs on all the reforms that Josiah sought to bring, and they are returning to their wickedness and to their idolatry. And so God sends Jeremiah to preach to sinners at the temple. Think of the irony of that. God doesn't send Jeremiah to the brothel, doesn't send them to the pagan temple. He sends them to the holy temple of God to preach to the sinners who have gathered to worship him. So let's read together what God calls Jeremiah to proclaim. Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. 100 years before, God had cast out the northern tribes of Israel because of their sin. And now he promises to do the same to the kingdom of Judah. Let's examine this passage by considering three things that we see about the people that Jeremiah speaks to. Number one, they were steeped in sin. They were saturated in their sin. Their sin was not just an isolated incident. It wasn't just a select group of people. It permeated their society, their lifestyle, their culture. It shaped their ways and their deeds. In other words, their thinking and their actions were all defined by sin. And it was so pervasive that they didn't find it the least bit alarming. Sin was so commonplace. It was what everybody did. It was so normal and so natural that they didn't see any contradiction in living a life of sin and then marching into the temple to worship a holy God. In his message, Jeremiah gives a detailed list of the specific sins of the people. But before we consider that list, let's just back up a minute and let's define what sin is. Because we hear the word sin all the time, but it might not really mean anything to us. I was in the grocery store the other day and I saw this package of brownies and the name of the company was something like Sinfully Delicious. I mean, we live in a day where sin reminds us of chocolate. And so we need to stop and think about what really is sin and why is sin such a big deal? Why would God speak such terrible words about sin? Well, Wayne Grudem defines sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. In other words, sin is doing something that God says is wrong. God's moral law. Sin is in your actions, in your attitude, in your nature, breaking those laws. Now, as the creator of all, the one who made us, the one who gives us life, the one who rules over the universe, the one who is going to judge all humanity, God gets to decide what is right and wrong. He's the one who lays out laws for us. That's his prerogative to do. And his laws are good. His laws reveal his holy character. His laws teach us how to appropriately relate to him and to our fellow human beings. God is the one who sets the laws. And so sin matters because of who is given the laws. Sin matters because the one who is given the laws is also the one of power who enforces the laws and punishes those who disobey. That's why sin is a big deal, because of who God is. Now, we understand this principle just in our normal lives. We live in a world where there are all kinds of laws. I'm not just talking about laws that God's given. We live in a nation that has laws. There are people in authority over us. We don't always think about this, but there are people who can tell us what to do. And laws pass and are put into effect, and people have authority and power, so that if you go and kill someone or steal from someone or rob a bank, the law is going to convict you and try you, and you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in jail. You're going to be punished for breaking the law. And the reason that law matters is because someone in authority has made that law. And this applies to normal things like driving. There are laws about how you can drive. Have you ever seen the boxes, the speed boxes over on Montgomery Village Avenue that are on both sides of the road? These boxes will detect if you are speeding, will take a photograph of the back of your vehicle and send you a ticket in the mail. You don't even need a policeman now. You get in the mail a beautiful full-color picture of your vehicle and a $40 ticket. Now, some of you might be asking, Josh, how do you know so much detail about how this works? Just trust me, those boxes work, okay? What I find, and really, it's a nice picture they send you. It's full color, great for the scrapbook. I mean, when do you get a chance to go and take a picture, an action shot like that, of the back of your car? It's just perfect for framing. Very nice. Only cost you $40. But what I find so funny is that now everybody knows about these boxes. So people will be speeding along Montgomery Village Avenue, come to the boxes, slam on the brakes and suddenly slow down, you know, wave at the camera back there. Why do people do that? Why do they change their behavior? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's an authority that enforces a law and will punish you if you break the law. We all understand that principle. God is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate lawgiver. He has laid down laws in His Word. And He punishes those who disobey. That's why sin is a big deal. If you haven't considered God's laws recently, I encourage you to review them. Sometime read Exodus chapter 20, where we read the Ten Commandments, and we see in these laws God's goodness and His character and His holiness being revealed. They're given to us for our good, directing us how to relate to others and how to relate to God. Jesus was asked in His ministry what the most important law was. What's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what He said? In Matthew, He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus was saying, all the commandments, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws of the Old Testament can all be summed up in these two great commandments. You as a human being are called to love and obey God with your entire life. And you're also called to love others as you love yourself. All the laws can be summed up in these two great commandments. And when we fail to obey these commands, when we fail to worship God as He deserves, when we fail to love others, we not only incur God's punishment because we've broken His laws, but we also harm each other. We hurt others. Our disobedience brings pain and death into the world. Look back at the list of sins that Jeremiah addresses in verse 5. Look at how the people of Judah in their actions display a lack of love for God and a lack of love for their neighbors. The first thing that we see is they're not executing justice. They're not doing justice. They're cheating and ripping each other off. They're misusing and mistreating each other to get what they want in the legal courts, in business, in government. They're not executing justice. And then we read that they're oppressing the sojourner, the orphan, and the widow. These are the most vulnerable and easily abused people in any society. And as we read this, just consider, we're learning about the heart of God here. We're learning about how God wants us to act. We're learning what it means to be conformed to His character. And what do we learn? We learn that God cares about those who are weak, the defenseless. A widow is without the protection of a husband. The fatherless is without the care and guidance and protection of a father and mother. A sojourner is a person from another country, an immigrant or an alien that's living among a different people, and this person is without the benefit of family connections or fluency in a language. Sojourners, orphans, and widows can so easily be exploited and abused. And you know, the same is true today, isn't it? Young people who are abused, who don't have parents. Sojourners in our midst. You know, recently I was talking to a young woman who's a part of this church, and she's an international. She's from another country, and right now she's in the process of getting her green card, and her employer promised to help her in this process, to do the paperwork. And yet what her employer has done, she told me, she was asking for prayer, is really using her situation to take advantage of her And so they've been stalling the process of getting her paperwork done, and in that period of time have stopped paying her for her work. It takes place all around us. It goes on to say that the people of Judah were shedding innocent blood. Now, we aren't given details here, but later in chapter 7, we learn of the wicked practice of child sacrifice that the people engaged in. One of the pagan cults called its adherents to sacrifice their firstborn child to the flames, the god Moloch. They would literally offer up their firstborn infant on the altar and into the flames to appease this god. And then in verse 9, Jeremiah adds to the list of their sins. Read with me again. It says, "Will you steal?" He's describing their activity. He's describing what they're engaging in. "Will you murder? Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known?" This is a people steeped in sin. Their sin affects their relationships. It affects their government. It affects their practice of religion. And did you notice anything familiar about that list in verse 9? Does it call anything to mind? The Ten Commandments. They're breaking almost all of the Ten Commandments that God gave them through Moses. Their lives contradict God at every point. They're refusing to conform to His character and to obey His definition of right and wrong. And what we need to realize as we consider this people steeped in sin is that God gave us their story to be a warning to us, to be an example to us. And you know, if we're honest, we will recognize ourselves in the description of their sin. We'll see ourselves. We'll see our nation, a nation that is filled with people who are religious, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet aren't there so many similarities? And we could talk about the whole world, but let's personalize this and just think about our own country. We live in a nation where justice is so often thwarted for the sake of financial and political gain. There's much to give thanks for about our country. And yet, if we're honest, we see the sins described here so active all around us. Leaders at the highest level of government and business embezzle and lie. They lie so much that we expect them to lie. We know they're lying. Of course they're lying. That's what they do. We're so used to it. We're so familiar with it. It's so normal. It's just the way things are. We are a nation with a tragic, sad history of racial injustice. You know, tomorrow our country celebrates the life and the vision of Martin Luther King Jr. By God's grace, we've come a long way, but we've got a long way to go. Racial pride is still an ever-present reality. We're also an immoral people. Pornographic films are a $13 billion a year industry in our country. That is more than all of the major sports leagues combined. Pornography and divorce run rampant among evangelical Christians. It's not just our secular neighbors that are watching those films, downloading those images on their computers. No, this is a cancer in the church. It's a cancer in our church. And we have today our own sanitized version of child sacrifice, don't we? In the past year, we aborted 1.2 million pregnancies. That's an all-time low. Isn't that sad? Since 1976, that's the lowest number, 1.2 million. Since 1973, the number of babies that have been aborted in legalized abortion is over 42 million. 18% of abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as being born again or evangelicals. We don't sacrifice these children on the altar of the false god Moloch. No, we sacrifice them on the altar of convenience, on the altar of choice. We destroy human life created in the image of God. We mistreat the weakest among us. It was mentioned earlier today that today is Pro-Life Sunday, Sanctity of Life Sunday. This is a day for us to grieve over our nation's sins. It's also a day for those of us who know the hope of Jesus Christ to know that even this sin can be forgiven because Jesus died for us. And if that is you, I don't want you to lose hope today. I want you to be reminded of grace. But you know what? We all also need to look in the face, the ugly reality of our sin. And we need to use this day as an opportunity to recommit ourselves to righteousness. Recommit ourselves to praying that God would change the hearts of the people of this nation, that God would change the laws of this nation to reflect His priorities. And so I just want to encourage you to support the work of crisis pregnancy centers, to speak out about this, not in a self-righteous and angry way, but in a heart that reflects the heart of God that loves the innocent and a heart that cares for those that are facing difficult circumstances. Let's speak out for the truth. You know, I think a lot of Christians, especially Christians my age, who have seen this issue used as a political tool by people who oftentimes really have no sincere conviction to the issue, we can grow weary of this issue. We can think it's never going to change. We can just feel like it's always going to be this way. We can stop caring. The Word of God calls us to continue to care, to continue to mourn over sin, to continue to pray for God to change hearts. Friends, this is not a political issue. We're not called to care about this out of some affiliation with a political party. We are called to care about this because we fear Almighty God who created life and who defends the innocent and the weak. This is a moral issue that God's Word clearly speaks to. Just like the people of Judah, we are a people steeped in sin. And it's not just the culture around us. Isn't it easy to talk about the culture, the sinful culture? We're contributing to this culture of sin. The problem is not in Washington or in Hollywood. The problem is in our hearts and in our homes. And so when we read this description of sin, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see ourselves. We'll acknowledge our guilt. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second thing that we learn about the people that Jeremiah preached to is that they lived in denial of judgment. Earlier in chapter 6, it says that the people of Judah were not ashamed of their sin. They refused to blush. They had no remorse for their sin. And part of the reason that they had no remorse is that they believed there would be no consequence. They'd been living like this for so long. God hadn't done anything. You see, this was the lie that they believed. We do these things, we sin, we worship these other gods. It's not like God shows up and boom, knocks us over. So what's the problem? There's not going to be judgment. It never comes. Isn't that the way we can so easily wrongly think? That because a consequence is far removed from our action, we can think there's not going to be a consequence. The further away a consequence is from an action, the easier it is to believe that there's no problem, there's no trouble. I mean, there's so many different examples of this in everyday life. I was thinking about the example of smoking. Now, if you smoke, I'm not here to beat up on you. I don't want you to feel condemned, all right? smoking will not keep you out of heaven. It'll actually get you into heaven faster. Not the truth. I care about your health, so I hope that you don't smoke. But if you do smoke, don't feel like anybody's judging you. If you need to go have a cigarette after we sing and come back in for the message, go for that. Fine. I'd rather have you calm and listening to the sermon. All right. But smoking, here's an issue where everybody now understands that it's not good for you, that there's a terrible health consequence to smoking. We all know this. People who smoke know this. They feel guilty about doing it. Everybody knows it. The Surgeon General knows it. Tobacco companies have known it for a long time. Joe Camel finally knows it, right? We know that smoking is bad. Well, why do people still do it? Well, the reason is because it's pleasurable and the consequences are so far removed, right? I mean, when do you get lung cancer? 10, 15, 20 years? I don't know. It's way out there. But I was thinking about it. What would change if the consequences of smoking were immediate? I mean, if you got your first cigarette and you lit up, and just fell over dead. I mean, if we lived in that kind of world, I am guessing that smoking would decrease. You know what I mean? Hey, you want a cigarette? No, thanks. No, I can't die right now. Well, people wouldn't do it because they would see the consequence immediately. They would be terrified by that. It would change their behavior. The further away a consequence is, the easier it is to ignore it. And that's the mistake that so many of us make when it comes to sin. The consequence of judgment is real, friends. God's word makes it abundantly clear. There is an unbreakable connection between the action of sin and the consequence of judgment and punishment from God. But you see, the people of Judah, they misinterpreted God's patience with them as a green light to continue sinning. And instead of listening to the prophets who came to warn them, they denied the reality of judgment because it wasn't right there in front of them. They refused to turn from their sinful actions. And yet over and over again in God's word, what we see is that He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He never condones sin. Every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. Someone will receive the punishment for every sin. It has all been seen. And a holy God will pour out judgment for every sin. You are not an exemption of that. I am not an exemption. The people of Judah, God's special nation, we're not exempt from that reality. In verse 12, Jeremiah points them to a specific example of this when he talks about Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle dwelt back in the past, in the days of Eli and Samuel. And in these days, this holy place, Shiloh, became a place of sin. Eli's sons were mistreating people. They were corrupt. They were sexually immoral. And so God sent judgment in the form of the Philistines. The Philistines came and destroyed Shiloh. They overthrew the people of God. They captured the ark for a portion of time. And so in Jeremiah's day, Shiloh was ruins. It was rubble. It was a crater. There was nothing there. And so God is saying to the people of Judah, do you want to understand how serious I am about punishing sin? Do you want to understand the unbreakable connection between sin and judgment? Go to Shiloh. And don't think that I won't punish sin. Go to Shiloh and see the destruction that I brought upon my people because they refused to obey. Listen to the words of verse 20. Read this with me. These are such sobering words. As God describes the judgment that is coming on His people if they refuse to turn from sin, He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." This judgment that does come upon Judah, just as every other judgment is in the Bible, is a signpost that points ahead to the final judgment. Every expression of judgment in the Bible is a warning to us. It's pointing us ahead and saying there is a final judgment coming. There is an ultimate judgment coming. One day God is going to return and He is going to, in a final way, cast out all those who have disobeyed Him. And that's where Jesus describes the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. He says, don't just fear people who can destroy and kill the body. Fear the one who can throw your soul into hell for all eternity. This judgment that Jeremiah describes is a foretaste of the final judgment on the wicked. And it's given to God's people so that they might turn from sin and receive forgiveness. Friends, judgment is real. God's wrath and anger is real. And yet it's so easy for us to live in denial. I met with a young man not too long ago who grew up in this church. He would have claimed to be a Christian, would have even been respected at different times in his life here at the church. And yet now he's in an immoral relationship with a girl, and he's refusing to turn from his sin. And he was willing to meet with me and allow me to plead with him to give up his sin, but even through his tears, even in the misery of his sin, he was unwilling to let go of this relationship. And that's the tragic thing about sin. This man is miserable in his sin. This woman that he's with has not even been faithful to him. He knows that they're... If they got married, it would be a very unstable marriage. And yet he's not able to let go of this relationship. It really functionally is God in his life. And I asked him the question in the midst of this conversation. I just said, do you have any sense of dread when you hear God's promises to punish sin? Is that real to you at all? And this is what he said. He said, absolutely. He said, I'm terrified that I'm going to die and go to hell. But the truth is, he's not really terrified. Because if he was truly terrified, he would turn away from his sin. He's living in denial. And judgment is less real to him than the immediate pleasure of sin is right now. I want to ask you the question, where are you living in denial of the reality of judgment? Maybe you're someone who is not a Christian. You've been coming to church. Maybe you've just sort of been on the outskirts of church. Maybe you grew up in this church, but you realize that you don't really have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Your life does not reflect a life that's been changed by the grace of the gospel. And maybe in your mind, you're just thinking, well, I've got time. And maybe I'll get around to that eventually. But you're just enjoying being able to live for yourself and enjoy the pleasures of sin. You're living in denial of the reality of judgment. You don't know how much longer you have to live. And God's word is very clear that if you die in your sin, you will receive the judgment and the punishment for your sin. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we face the righteous wrath of God for our sins. God calls you, God commands you to turn, to believe on His Son. Maybe you're a Christian. Ask yourself the question, are there places in your life where you're denying the reality of judgment? Are there places in your life, is there an area of your life where you are continuing in sin and not turning from it, and you are flippant about God's grace? And instead of God's grace and His mercy leading you to repentance, and you are using grace as an excuse to pursue sin. Friend, if that's your mindset, then you have not truly understood the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ leads us to repentance. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. God saved us for holiness. He saved us so that we might be freed from the power of sin. Not that we would live perfect lives, but we would live lives of repentance, fighting sin and running after righteousness, because God died for our sins in Christ. Where are you denying the reality of judgment? Where are you contradicting God's truth? The third thing that we learn about the people Jeremiah preached to is that they found false comfort in religious ritual. Look at verse 4 again. God says, do not trust in these deceptive words. And this is what they're saying. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. This was the cheesy pop song of their day, evidently. This was their mantra. This is the thing that they chanted. This is what they said to themselves to make themselves feel safe. They're denying the reality of judgment, and the safety that they find is in their religious ritual in the temple. Now, the temple was very important because the temple was the symbol of God dwelling with His people. That's where God met His people. That's where they sacrificed and brought offerings to the Lord. That was the symbol of God's presence among His people. That was where God met man. So the temple was very important. But these people had twisted it, and they had gone from putting their trust in God to putting their trust in a building. Putting their trust in ritual, putting their trust in religious association, and they were trusting in deceptive words. God says, don't trust in deceptive words. In verse 11, God says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers to you? Does that remind you of anything? Jesus quoted from this passage and from Isaiah when he drove out the money changers and the people in the temple of his day. They thought that they could live lives of lies and deception and thievery and then come hide out in the temple. They had the mindset that it was like their robber's den. It was their safe house. They could go out and live however they want, and then they'd go into the temple and be safe. And what's God going to do? Because he's not going to destroy his own temple. The temple was like a superstitious religious good luck charm for them. Do you treat God in that way? Is that what your religion is mostly? Do you trust in deceptive words? Do you say, I grew up in church, I grew up in church, I grew up in church. I read the Bible. I pray. I go to Mass. I volunteer. I give money. I know sound doctrine. I know a whole bunch of theology. What is it that you are trusting in? Friend, there are still deceptive words that seek to deceive us today. And this is what these deceptive words always say. They say that there is another means of salvation apart from God's chosen means of salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only thing that will save you. And any word that says otherwise is deceptive and a lie. Anything that tells you that you can save yourself by your own good works. Anything that tells you that there's hope for your soul apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a deceptive word. It's false religion. And it will do your soul no good. Oh, these people, after this long list of their sins, stealing and murdering and committing adultery in verse 9, and then in verse 10 it says, you do all this and then you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered. God sees their hypocrisy and he says, you're not safe because you're standing in the temple. This is the same religious hypocrisy that Jesus confronted. It's the same hypocrisy that he confronts in every generation that tries to use religion and religious rituals and religious icons and religious office to cover over sin. They hide their sin in the church and they think they're safe. The Crusaders did this. They did what had no warrant in the Word of God, and then they hid in the church. The Nazis did this in Nazi Germany. They hid behind church sanction. In our own nation, slave owners and racists have hid in the church and thought they were safe. And today, church denominations condone sexual immorality and dress it in the robes of bishops and think that they're safe. And God says to all of us, no temple, no ritual will protect you from my wrath. The only thing that will protect you is genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith in Jesus Christ expressed in a life of righteousness and obedience. God said to his people, Judah, I don't care what you do in this temple. I don't care about all the gold in the temple. If your hearts don't reflect humility and love for my laws and righteousness, it's all worth nothing. And I'm going to do to this place just as I did to Shiloh. I'm going to tear it down. My question for you is, where have you placed your hope? The message of Jeremiah, the message of the whole Bible, is that only God can save us. We are all sinners. We all deserve judgment, and that judgment is going to come. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us, and God has made provision for our salvation by sending Jesus to be our substitute, to take our place. And this is so beautiful. Jeff Perswell, who's the dean of the Pastor's College, helped me to understand this, that the temple in the Old Testament was always pointing ahead to the true temple. And you know who the true temple is? It's Jesus. The true temple is Jesus Christ himself. And you remember the words of Jesus when his disciples pointed out to him the beauty of the temple in his day, Herod's temple. What did he say? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He was speaking of his body. Jesus is the temple that we are called to trust in. Jesus is that place where God meets man. Jesus is that place where the Holy God comes and dwells among sinful man. And it's because Jesus was destroyed in our place and suffered the wrath of God that we can be welcomed into the arms of a loving heavenly Father. That's the temple that we're called to trust in. No ritual, no tradition, no building, but the person of Jesus Christ. Earlier, I told you the story of the Johnstown flood, the story of people in this town who lived under the threat of destruction, who lived in denial, and who were ultimately swept away. In his book, The Johnstown Flood, David McCullough describes this moment of the flood coming. This is so terrifying. It says, most of the people in Johnstown never saw the water coming. They only heard it. And those who lived to tell about it would, for years after, try to describe the sound of the thing as it rushed on them. It began as a deep, steady rumble, they would say. Then it grew louder and louder until it had become an avalanche of sound. A roar like thunder was how they generally described it. A roar like thunder. McCullough documents the fact that over the years leading up to this moment of destruction, various people warned that a breach in the dam would be disastrous, but no one listened to them. Supposed experts came and evaluated the dam and said that it was safe enough, it was strong enough. Others said that even if it did break, the water would disperse before it got to Johnstown. But on May 31st, those who said there was no danger were proved wrong. A torrential rain came, a historic amount of water dropped down on this lake, and it began to spill over the sides of the dam. And those who are working desperately in this moment to try to patch the dam and fix the dam, they saw where this was headed as the water literally began to just push this wall of earth back. And so they sent a telegraph to the people of Johnstown as they saw this taking place. And this is what it said. South Fork Dam is liable to break. Notify the people of Johnstown to prepare for the worst. Here's the incredible thing. The telegraph was received but ignored. McCullough writes this. The freight agent, Frank Deckert, was told it had come. The telegraph. He glanced at it, but he did not stop to read it. As he said later, he knew that it was in regard to the dam and that there was some danger of it breaking, but it created no alarm in his mind. He had heard such warnings before. He had heard such warnings before. There was no alarm in his mind. Many of you have heard warnings of the judgment of God before. Many of you have grown up in this church hearing about God's righteous anger and wrath towards sin. But you've heard it so many times before that you stopped hearing it. And as I've read to you God's word, there's no alarm in your soul. There's no fear in your soul. Maybe you think that you have so much time. Maybe you believe the lie that judgment will never come. Maybe the consequence of sin seems so far off that it doesn't seem real to you. Friend, the Word of God speaks to you today, and it says judgment is real. Judgment is coming. And just as surely as that wall of death came rushing down upon Johnstown, the day will come when the wrath of God will come rushing towards all those who have refused to obey God. It might not be today or tomorrow. You might live a long life and die a sin-filled, comfortable life. But on that day, you will face Almighty God. There is a final day of judgment coming. And on that day, all sin will be punished. Friend, your only hope is Jesus Christ, who came to be your substitute. God never lowers his standards. God never changes his disposition towards sin. But in his mercy, he offers up his Son to bear the fury and wrath that we deserve. God's word commands you to repent and believe. Don't find safety in religious tradition. Don't find safety in being part of a good church or having Christian parents. Find safety in faith in Jesus Christ. What about those of us who have trusted in Jesus? What about those of us who are seeking to live our lives for Him? What do we learn from this passage about sin and judgment? Well, passages like this are a glorious reminder of what a precious thing it is to be saved from sin. God's judgment is real, and that makes His rescue even more incredible. Here's my question for you, Christian man or woman. Is God's mercy in the cross precious to you today? Or have you grown familiar with it? Have you grown familiar with being rescued? Don't grow familiar. As we study Jeremiah together, don't skim over these sections that talk about sin and God's hatred for sin. Because it describes what you once were. Read those sections carefully. Read them like a survivor of Johnstown must have read the accounts of the flood afterward. Say to yourself, that should have been me. That wall of death was coming my way. And as you consider that, the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, who stepped in front of you and bore that furious wrath, will become all the more precious, all the more amazing, all the more sweet. God's judgment is real, but God's grace and mercy in Christ is also real.